We're looking at John's Gospel, chapter 16, and the section which begins at verse 16. In the NIV, that section is broken up by the heading after verse 16, the disciples' grief will turn to joy. But as we've moved on from verse 16, and we've seen that this is very much a unit, the Lord Jesus has told his disciples that he's going to be leaving them very soon, and that they'll see him no more. The first half of verse 16, in a little while you will see me no more. But he's also said that after a very short time they will see him again, the second half of verse 16, and then after a little while you will see me. Now the disciples couldn't understand what the Lord Jesus meant. Verse 17, some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father? They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. The disciples were completely baffled by the words of the Lord Jesus. They couldn't work out what he was talking about. But we do understand what he was talking about, because we have the benefit of hindsight. In a little while you will see me no more. What was the Lord Jesus talking about? The Lord Jesus was talking about his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then his return to heaven. The disciples will see him no more because 40 days on from this point, he'll be taken up to heaven. He'll leave this world. He'll take his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father. He will sit on the throne of heaven. After those 40 days, the disciples will never see the Lord Jesus again in this world with their physical eyes. And then, says Jesus, after a little while, you will see me. Well, what was he talking about there? He was talking, as we've seen, about the coming of the Holy Spirit. The disciples would wait just for a month or so after the Lord Jesus returned to heaven. And then the Lord Jesus would send his Holy Spirit from heaven. The Holy Spirit would come to the disciples in a new way, and the Holy Spirit would enable them to see Jesus in a way they never had before. The Holy Spirit gives God's people understanding. They understand the Lord Jesus, who he is, what he's done for them. The Holy Spirit gives us faith in the Lord Jesus. We realize how trustworthy the Lord Jesus is, and we're led to trust him and to put all our confidence and hope in the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit gives us love for the Lord Jesus. We begin to understand how wonderful, how wise and holy and great and grand the Lord Jesus is. We begin to understand how much he's loved us and how much we owe to him. And it's the Holy Spirit then who moves us to admire the Lord Jesus and adore the Lord Jesus and worship the Lord Jesus. And all of this then can be summed up in those simple words. We see him. The Holy Spirit enables us to see Jesus. Not that we see him physically with these eyes. That won't happen until he comes again at the end of the world. Not that we have visions of him or see him in our dreams at night. We don't need those things. But we see Jesus with the eyes of our hearts. We realize what he's like, who he is, what he's done, and we're led to worship and adore and cling to the Lord Jesus. We see him in a more intimate way than we see anybody else. There are times when we feel we know Jesus better than we know anybody here on earth. And we love him and we worship him in a way that we couldn't love or worship anyone else at all. We see Jesus with the eyes of our heart. Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. But now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. You see, the hymn writer says, I was blind. I couldn't see Jesus. I couldn't see his beauty. But now I do. I see the beauty of his face. Well, it's the Holy Spirit that makes that possible. Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Here would I touch and handle things unseen. That's another hymn writer, speaking with delight of the fact that he sees Jesus so clearly. He says, it's as if I'm face to face with him. Well, again, it's the Holy Spirit who brings us into that face-to-face encounter with the Lord Jesus. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? That's another hymn writer. That's William Cooper. And he's saying, sadly, I don't seem to be seeing the Lord Jesus as clearly as I used to. Well, it's the Holy Spirit who can give us back the clear view of the Lord Jesus if we've lost that view. A chorus we used to sing in the church where I grew up in North Wales. We used to sing it at the beginning of every service. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth shall grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The person who wrote that chorus really believed that it's possible to see Jesus so clearly that everything else seems dim by comparison. You see, our hymns are full of this language. If you just go through Grace Hymns, then you can see how many of the hymn writers use this language. They talk about seeing Jesus, looking at Jesus, getting a view of Jesus, gazing at Jesus. And we sing those hymns so often. The language is so common that we don't even notice most of the time how startling it is that we should talk of seeing the invisible Jesus. But the hymn writers use that language all the time. They tell us over and over again that it is possible for us to see Jesus Christ. Though he's in heaven, though he's invisible, though our physical eyes can't see him, though we get no visions, it is possible for us to see Jesus with the eyes of our hearts, to have an encounter with him so real that he seems closer to us than the things that we do see with our physical eyes. The hymn writers tell us again and again that this is the very heart of the Christian life. That every Christian should be able to say every day of our lives, I've seen Jesus today. I've understood things about Jesus that I never understood before. I've become aware of Jesus' majesty, his beauty, his greatness. I've been affected. I found myself loving the Lord Jesus, worshipping the Lord Jesus, calling out to him, just singing for joy that he is who he is. I've seen Jesus. That's what Christianity is all about. William Cooper, in that hymn I've just quoted, takes it for granted that if we're not having that sort of experience, there's something terribly wrong. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed! How sweet their memory still, but now I feel an aching void. The world can never fill the dearest idol I have known. Whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. And you see what Cooper is saying? He's saying, how is it that I'm not seeing the Lord Jesus as I once did? How empty Christian life is if I'm not seeing the Lord Jesus day by day. He talks about an aching void which nothing else can fill. He says, if I'm not seeing the Lord Jesus constantly, then I just feel that great empty hollowness in my soul. He says, that's what Christian life is all about, isn't it? Seeing Jesus. Well, I have to say that this is very different from the evangelical Christianity that's been prevalent for the past 100 years in this country. The sort of Christianity I've known in my lifetime. So often, becoming a Christian and being a Christian has been talked about as if it was just a matter of having the right beliefs in our heads, following the right formula, and doing the right activities. All through the 20th century, the last century, I usually call it this century, it's not, all through the last century, evangelical Christians tended to talk as if becoming a Christian was just a matter of believing the right things and then following the right formula. To become a Christian, you must A, accept that you're a sinner, B, believe that Christ died for you, C, confess him with your lips. You see, just believe the right things and then say the right prayer and take the right step. That's all there is to becoming a Christian. Well, that's 100 miles, isn't it, from Paul's description of what it means to become a Christian. We read it at the opening of the service. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away from his eyes. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That, for Paul, is what it means to become a Christian. A person who's been blind in the past has his eyes opened. It's as if a blindfold is taken away, and he's seeing the glory of God because he's seeing the face of Jesus Christ. That's not follow A, B, C, is it? And then being a Christian has so often been thought of as if it's just a matter of following the right routines day by day. Read your Bible every day. Follow the Scripture Union notes. Pray through the list of things you should be praying for each day, and here's Operation World to help you. Make sure you join a Bible-believing church. Witness regularly. That's the Christian life. Well, yes, of course, these things are vital for Christian living. But what are these things for? What am I reading the Bible for day by day? I'm reading it because I want to see Jesus. If I don't see Jesus today in the Word, if I don't catch a glimpse of him today, then what an empty, cold day it's going to be. What am I going to church for? Because so often it's there in the meetings that the Lord Jesus comes to us. It's the first day of the week. I can't face 6 days in that office if I've not seen Jesus at the beginning of the week and been assured of his power and his love for me. That's what all these routines are for, to lead us to Christ. You see, too often, 20th century Christians were encouraged to think that Christian life was all about one intellectual knowledge, learning about the seven dispensations, memorizing the chart of the ages, having at your fingertips 6 reasons to believe that the Bible is true. Or it was all about, secondly, activities. open airs, door to door, missionary rallies, children's clubs, prayer chains. And if you're doing things, then fundamentally you're a strong Christian. Well, don't misunderstand me. Let's do these things. But let's not think that they're what Christian life is all about. We would see Jesus. William Cooper. Well, he had a great intellectual knowledge, didn't he? He was studying the Bible for hours every day. He knew his theology so well. I'm sure Peter told you all about these things when he told you about William Cooper. Cooper was involved in constant Christian activities. And when he wrote the words of that hymn, he wasn't an idle Christian, just sitting at home. He acted virtually as John Newton's unpaid curate. He was always out in the parish visiting people, evangelizing, telling people the gospel. But Cooper, for all his intellectual beliefs, for all his Christian activities, he knows there's something lacking. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Well, I suspect that most 20th century pastors would have said to William Cooper, "Don't worry, you've not got a problem. You're doing the right things. You pray each day, don't you? You read your Bible each day, don't you? You're witnessing regularly, aren't you? You mustn't be so mystical. And don't you think you're putting too much emphasis on your feelings, talking all the time about how you want to see Jesus?" But Cooper can't be satisfied unless he's seeing Jesus. Yes, in the Word. It's the scriptures that the Holy Spirit will use to show the Lord Jesus to him. Yes, in the meetings of the church, it's when he's gathered with the church that the Lord Jesus will come to him. Yes, at the Lord's table, it's there supremely that he'll be face to face with the Lord Jesus. Yes, he will use the means of grace. He knows that that's what he must do in order to seek the Lord Jesus. But he knows what the means of grace are for. They're there to lead him to the Lamb. Now let me ask you a question. Those of you who have been Christians for a number of years, you'll have to judge whether the picture I've given of 20th century Christianity is true, is fair. But if I'm right, then tell me this. Why do you think there was this great shift? All these hymn writers, all down through the centuries, going right back to Bernard of Clairvaux and beyond, more than 1,000 years ago, they all take it for granted that the believer should be having this experience of seeing Christ with the eyes of faith, of gazing upon him with adoration and joy. They all believe that this is the heart of Christian experience, this seeing the Lord Jesus and adoring him. So what changed? Why did 20th century Christians dismiss all that as mysticism? Why did they take the attitude that all that mattered was believing the right things and doing the right activities? Why did they reduce Christian life to a formula? Why did they say, providing you do A, B, and C, that's all that matters? Well, I suspect it was for this reason. It was the growth of Arminianism. It was the belief that we can do it. The idea that Christianity is all about what we can do. That's Arminianism. It's the idea that we have the power to do everything that we ought to do. And that providing I do the things I can do, that's all that's required of me. So I decide to adopt Christian beliefs. And I decide to come out to the front and pray my prayer. And I decide to read my Bible and pray every day. And I decide to do all these Christian activities. I can do these things. So Christianity becomes a matter of doing the things that are within natural human capabilities. But if Christianity is about seeing the Lord Jesus, if it's about being moved to adore him and love him, if it's about finding all my delight in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that's something I can't do. I can't warm my own heart. I can read the Bible day by day, but I can't take away the veil from my eyes so that I see Jesus in the Word. You see, that's Cooper's cry, isn't it? Oh, I want so much to see Jesus, but I can't make it happen. Where's the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? I want it so much, but I can't bring it about by my own efforts. You see, what this passage teaches, John 16, is that it is only the Holy Spirit who can open our eyes to see Jesus. Here is something we can't do. It's something utterly supernatural, utterly miraculous. The quiet time, if it is real at all, will be supernatural. Every day of my life, every quiet time, I'm asking for a miracle. I'm asking for the Holy Spirit of God to come down there in my bedroom and to come and remove the blindness from my eyes so that I see the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures, so that I glimpse the glory of the Lord Jesus. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't do that, it doesn't matter how many study Bibles I've got available. It doesn't matter how helpful my daily Bible reading notes are. It doesn't matter whether I've got the latest Bible CD-ROM on my computer. I will still come to the end of my quiet time saying with Cooper, "Oh, the aching void." You see, I need the Holy Spirit. I need his intervention. Every time we meet as a church here on the Lord's Day or around the communion table on a Wednesday evening, we're looking for a miracle. We're needing the Holy Spirit to come and to do for us what we couldn't possibly do for ourselves, to open our eyes to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The modern worship movement tells us that we can make it happen. Just use the right songs, install an OHP, get the right combination of instruments and musicians, and you can guarantee a great worship experience. That's an authentic quote. I get through my letterbox, and once a month, an advert, an invitation to a particular church somewhere in the Cheadlehume area that promises you a great worship experience. They can guarantee it because they get the right musicians and the right worship leaders. They can promise you that you will have an experience of God in their meetings. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. Reformed people often seem to think that we can make it happen just by inviting the right preacher. Oh, I'm sure we'll have a wonderful time. We've managed to get so-and-so to preach. But no, none of these things can guarantee for us what we need. Go back again to verse 13. I'm only saying again this morning things we've said week after week after week. But I'm seeing more and more how I need to press this home to my own heart. Go back to verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me, says Jesus, by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said the Spirit will take from what's mine and make it known to you. Well, can we make the Holy Spirit do those things? Can we make him reveal the things of Christ to us? Can we force him to come to us by adopting guitars and flutes instead of a piano? Does an OHP somehow compel the Holy Spirit to come down from heaven to make Christ, the things of Christ, known to us? Can we, is the Holy Spirit compelled to come to us if we manage to get John Calvin or Charles Spurgeon to preach for us next Lord's Day? You see, the 20th century was not only the century of Arminianism. It was the century of big business. It was the century of the American business mentality. We can make it happen. If we pour in enough money, if we get the right people, if we draw up the right action plan, we can make it happen. We can split the atom. We can build an atomic bomb within months and win the war. We can put a man on the moon. We can win the Cold War. We can make it happen. But here is something we can't make happen. We can't make the Holy Spirit open our eyes or anyone else's eyes. We're helpless. Christianity is utterly supernatural. For anybody to be converted, their eyes have to be opened. And we can't make it happen. For me to be a truly satisfied Christian, for William Cooper to be the man he longs to be, he must see Jesus. And he can't make it happen. Those verses that we read together at the beginning of the service from 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4, we've referred to them several times since. They're so striking in what Paul tells us there. Paul pictures the Jewish folk in his own day, the vast majority of them, and they're reading the scriptures. They're reading the scriptures so intently, just as he did before he was converted. But he says this about them: even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. He says, yes, they're reading, but they've got a blindfold over the eyes of their hearts. They can't see Jesus. They read Psalm 22, but they don't catch a glimpse of Christ. They read Isaiah 53, but they're not touched for one moment by the sufferings of the servant. There's only one explanation. They've got a blindfold over their hearts. But he says, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil, the blindfold is taken away. That's conversion. It's the blindfold being removed so that a person sees Christ at last, because the Spirit of the Lord sets him free from his blindness. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That's Paul's view of conversion. It's the Spirit of the Lord setting a man free from his blindness, opening his eyes so that he sees Jesus in those passages where he never saw Jesus before. He's glimpsing the glory and the majesty of Christ as he never could before. And then from that moment on, that Christian should be gazing at the Lord every day of his life, seeing him in the scriptures. Paul goes on, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. In the footnotes to the NIV it says, we gaze on the Lord's glory. The idea is that we gaze on his glory, and as we gaze on his glory, we reflect his glory. As we gaze on the Lord's glory, we're being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's the way we're changed, says Paul. That's the way that Christians become Christ-like. We gaze on Christ, and therefore we reflect Christ, and therefore we're transformed into his likeness. And there's an ever-increasing glory. But it only happens because we are seeing Christ. And then he says, and it comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And that's the vital phrase here, isn't it? It comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It's the sovereign work of God the Holy Spirit. It's something we can't engineer. Manipulate. It's something we can't force God to do. Yes, we use the means of grace, we pray, we read the word, we gather in our meetings, but the Lord, the Spirit, must do it. He must open our eyes to see Jesus. Paul goes on then in the verses that follow in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 to say this: for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see, it took an utterly supernatural work of God to make light shine at the beginning of creation, didn't it? There was utter darkness over the earth. But then God said, let there be light. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, light broke through the darkness. Well, we couldn't have engineered that, could we? Well, says Paul, that same God, in just the same way, made light shine into our hearts. It was the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, something we couldn't ever have engineered. Our eyes were opened to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that then is the continuing experience of the Christian. This same God always moving upon our hearts by his Holy Spirit. What a work of mercy it is that day after day, week after week, we're given these glimpses of the Lord Jesus that we could never have found for ourselves. Yes, we're reading the Word of God, we're studying, but you know that there are those times when you read and you shake your head sadly and you say, I don't seem to be able to see Christ at all. Yes, I've read about him, but yet I just feel as if I'm blind. I'm not really seeing him. And then there are those other times when the Holy Spirit breathes. And a familiar verse opens up, and you're seeing Christ, and you're so delighted with him. It's the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Nothing else can substitute for the Holy Spirit coming upon us in that way. You know, you can use this as a test to tell whether somebody is a true Christian, whether they have the Holy Spirit at all. You can test that by asking whether they've ever seen the Lord Jesus. You don't put it in that way. You simply tell them about the Lord Jesus. You tell them about the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. You tell them about the eternal Son of God with the Father from all eternity. You tell them about his perfect loving delight in the Father before the world was made. You tell them about the fact that he was the one through whom the universe was made, that it's his character that is stamped upon the universe. You tell them that every bit of beauty, every bit of grandeur, every bit of goodness that's to be found anywhere in the universe has come from the mind of Jesus Christ. You tell them about the plan that he made with the Father before the world was founded. The plan by which he consented to come into the world and to die for sinners. You tell them about the incarnation. You tell them that the infinite Son of God became a helpless baby. That he was laid in in a manger, that he fed at a peasant woman's breast, that he became a helpless toddler who needed to learn his ABC. You tell them about the wonderful childhood of the Lord Jesus, the way he grew up in this world, undefiled by sin, how he grew up in a very ordinary home, like your home, with brothers around him who were so awkward and difficult, just as your brothers were awkward and difficult. And you tell them about the poverty of that home, the poverty in which the Lord Jesus lived his childhood. And then you tell them about the life of obedience that the Lord Jesus lived in this world. You tell them about how he served God perfectly every moment of his life. You tell them about the way that he went to be baptized with sinners out of obedience to the Father. And you tell them about how he cared for his disciples, those frustrating, difficult men, out of obedience to his Father. And you tell them about how he loved the lepers and laid his hands upon them, and how patient he was with the deaf people and signed to them. And you tell them about how he gathered sinners and outcasts around his feet and preached repentance to them. You tell them about how intolerant he was of sin, how determined he was to maintain purity, how he drove the moneylenders out of the temple with rage in his face, holy rage for God's honour. You tell them about how he preached the law of God and its absolute perfections. You tell them about his sufferings. You tell them about Gethsemane, where he lay on the ground and contorted with agony of mind. You tell them about the sweat that ran off him. And then you tell them how he was dragged off to Calvary and how those nails were hammered home through his hands and his feet. You tell them about that figure racked upon that cross between heaven and earth. You tell them about the spear that was driven home and the fountain of blood and water, the blood that paid for sin. You tell them about the atonement, that this was the Son of God paying for human sin by his own sacrifice, that he was being punished in the place of wicked men. And you tell them about the resurrection. You tell them about that glorious morning when Jesus walked from the tomb, radiant with light and life and victory. And you tell them how he ascended into heaven, wrapped round in a cloud of glory, and the fact that he sits there now as the Lamb of God, reigning from the throne, and the fact that he's praying for his own people. And you tell them that he's going to come again in burning fire, that he's going to come again with wrath in his face against the wicked, and that he is going to punish every unrepentant sinner. You tell them that he is going to judge the world with perfect righteousness, and that he's going to trample the guilty under his feet. You tell them about the fact that he is going to bring in a new world, a world in which there will be no place for one moment of sin, a world of endless purity and righteousness. You tell them that he's going to reign forever and ever as the King of righteousness, as well as the King of love. Tell them about Jesus. And then you say, "And what do you think of him?" And every true believer will say, "He's wonderful. He's wonderful." They'll say, "He's everything I could ever want." They'll say, "Oh, yes, when you talk about Jesus, I'm thrilled with Jesus in a way that I'm thrilled with nothing else. There's nothing that could compensate if I didn't have this Jesus." And you know their eyes have been opened. You know that here is a person upon whom the Holy Spirit has moved because they adore Jesus. And when you speak to them about Jesus, not just the sentimental Jesus that's preached in our society, when you talk to them about the real Jesus with all his holiness, all his purity, all his holy justice, oh, they're delighted with Jesus. It's a test, isn't it, of whether a person is a true believer. Are they thrilled with Jesus, the real Jesus? Can they say, yes, I see a glory in his face that I've never seen anywhere else? But it's also a test, isn't it, of whether we are healthy, growing Christians. You know, I could test myself simply by asking, do I believe the right things? Well, there are plenty of people who believe the right things, and they are in a dreadful spiritual condition. And I could test myself by asking, am I going through the right range of activities? And it's possible to go through the right range of activities and have an utterly cold and godless and backsliding heart. Yes, I must believe the right things, and I must go through the right activities, but it's not enough. In the end, the test I want to apply to myself is this. Am I seeing Jesus? And am I adoring the Lord Jesus? Or at least am I longing to? Cooper, the reason we know that Cooper is where he should be is because when he's not seeing Jesus, he's breaking his heart over it. The tragedy is that there are so many Christians who are just going through the routine of life day after day, year after year, reading their Bible study notes and going through their prayer list and getting along to church on Sunday, and they're never seeing Jesus Christ, and they're not missing him. They're not feeling an aching void. Well, then surely there's something terribly, tragically wrong with me if I can go on from day to day and week by week without seeing Jesus, and if I can shrug my shoulders and not worry about that. Sign of a Christian in whom the Holy Spirit is working, the sign of a Christian who is being led by the Holy Spirit, the sign of a Christian who is being influenced by the Spirit of God and who is filled with the Spirit of God, is that Christian is seeing Jesus and is being delighted in Jesus. And if Jesus withdraws his lovely face, then that Christian weeps and that Christian mourns, and nothing consoles that Christian. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, you will see me. You will see me again. In the end, if we aren't seeing Jesus, if we can't say, yes, there are times when I'm glimpsing the glory of Jesus, then we have to say we're not Christians at all. But for those of us who know we are Christians, surely our greatest grief must be that we're not seeing Jesus as constantly and frequently as we long to. And yet the promise is there. Jesus does say that he'll give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And therefore, if that is our longing, if that's the aching void in our lives, then we know what we must do. We must go to this supernatural God, our Father, and say, please give us the Holy Spirit. I can live without money. I can live without success. I can live without friends if I have to, though that would be hard. I can live without a prosperous career. I can live without my health, though I value it so much. But I can't live without seeing Jesus. Whatever you give me, Father, give me the Holy Spirit, that we might see Jesus. Well, may God just speak to our hearts and at least draw us out to desire this sight of the Lord Jesus. And then if we have this desire, it will surely be satisfied. We'll sing together in closing hymn.